We serve a God who's looking for perfection. In fact, he demands it. The Bible's clear on that point. But what kind of attitude does he have? You're doing your best. Will he take that into account? Will he grade on the curve? Stay tuned. Welcome to the Voice of Prophecy. This is Lonnie Melashenko. Join us today as we search for ways to make this a better world and prepare for the world to come.
Hello, this is Kenneth Richards. All this week, as Lonnie presents our series on perfection, A Bride Makes Herself Ready, we want to remind you that these five messages are a part of a delightful new book entitled Popcorn and the Pearly Gates. I'll share details at the close on how to get your copy. First, here's Lonnie with part four, The Bridegroom's Fuzzy Bifocals.
It's a common point of interest and even humor in literature and television that people about to be married have a different viewpoint than anybody else. They see things differently. They hear them differently. They feel them differently. Their senses are radically altered. Everybody else who's part of the picture might see this fault or that upcoming pitfall or some other dilemma bigger than the proverbial nose on your face. But the bride and groom, their matching rose-colored glasses keep them from seeing any potential problem. Every time Mary Richards had a boyfriend on the Mary Tyler Moore show, you can bet that Lou Grant and Murray and Georgette and even Ted Baxter could see the problems a mile off. This fellow wasn't good enough for Mary. They knew what his flaws were, but could Mary see them? Not a chance. That's the way it is with love. Now, we've been talking this week about the topic of perfection. And, of course, we immediately think of a bride preparing herself for her wedding day. She strives for perfection. And certainly, when her betrothed husband-to-be looks down the aisle and sees her coming toward him, that's what he sees. He has eyes that see only perfect loveliness. I'd like to spend our few moments together exploring the attitudes and the heart of those two people. What are their motivations? What are they seeking? How do they react to each other? We find one of the Bible's most eloquent pictures in the book of Genesis, where Jacob is looking for a wife, and he's fallen in love with a certain someone special. Genesis 29:18. He makes this offer to his employer, Laban. I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years? Now, here was one love-struck fellow. He had eyes only for this young woman, who was, as the Bible puts it, lovely in form and beautiful. Well-favored, it says in the King James Version. Now, friend, what did Jacob see when he looked at Rachel? He saw perfection, perfect loveliness, perfect beauty, perfect everything. If Rachel had faults, he certainly didn't notice what they were. Jacob's bifocals seemed to only be in focus when he was looking at the loveliness of Laban's younger daughter. In fact, we see just how faulty Jacob's eyesight really is when he accidentally marries the wrong daughter and even spends a honeymoon night with Leah without noticing anything wrong. Apparently it was dark in the bridal suite or honeymoon tent, and it's not until the next morning when he puts on his glasses and sees that something is terribly wrong. But he agrees to spend another 7 years of work in order to get the perfect bride he really wants. Now that's a man who's seriously in love. Friend, I believe that the God who's looking for perfection in his bride, the Church of Christ, has those kinds of eyes. He's in love. He has the heart and the eyes of a Jacob. He's not looking for the blemishes and areas of falling short. His loving eyes are looking for a bride who is loyal and honest and willing to give himself or herself unreservedly to this new relationship. As we discussed yesterday, God's especially looking for perfection in these areas. I like how the prophet Jeremiah describes the attitude of God, the bridegroom God, if you will. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. How else does the Bible describe the attitude of God? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 has to be mentioned. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you see here a God who indeed looks for perfection in his saints, and yet exhibits incredible patience and a loving heart that sees past warts and flaws and looks for a loyal heart? Make no mistake, friend, the Bible speaks very earnestly about perfection. We've spent 3 days reading clear Bible verses about God's people who obey in all areas, who have hearts that are totally pure. They are blameless, the Bible says, without fault. Spiritually, they are virgins, we read in Revelation chapter 14. And yet, as we've explored together, our focus needs to be on a personal relationship more than on personal achievement. Recognizing that God is looking more for loyalty than for a list of victories, we're invited to participate with him in allowing his perfection to become ours. You'll remember how we read a line from C.S. Lewis where our Savior promises, "Make no mistake, this is something I will do in you. I will take you to that point." Now, friend, let me ask you a very pointed question which needs to penetrate every heart day. Listen, we are the bride, every one of us. What is our attitude towards this topic of perfection? How do we feel about the bridegroom? How do we want to make ourselves ready for him? How did Rachel in our Bible story get ready for her wedding day? Now, let's be very frank right here. A bride works hard, doesn't she? She spends long hours, days, even weeks and months to get ready for this wonderful, precious moment. A wedding day involves more than just those 90 minutes in a dressing room getting the hair and the gown just right. No, friend. A bride who's truly in love devotes everything she has to making sure she's ready. Months before the wedding, she may go on a diet. She may get on an exercise program and jog 4 miles a day or hike up her Stairmaster every night to make sure she's at her loveliest. She may spend a whole year planning and preparing so that every aspect of the big day will be perfect. The dresses, the flowers, the decorations, everything. She spares no expense, no effort. And there's something else, too, isn't there? Other men may come by with favors and gifts and seductive promises. She turns them down. She resists their temptations. She holds herself in purity, reserving herself and her gift of virginity for the man she loves. She obeys that commandment of love so that she can fully love when her time comes. All of this sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? A lot of old-fashioned obeying, a striving for perfection. Is this perfectionism? Has she fallen into a checklist mentality, striving breathlessly to please and satisfy a vengeful, mean-spirited drill sergeant of a groom? There's a tough-sounding verse in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul tells the believers, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Wow, those are challenging words. Here Paul, who spent his life telling people salvation was a free gift of God, now tells believers to work out that salvation. But friend, I think he's simply recognizing the fact that involvement in a love relationship, preparing for a wedding, does indeed involve some work. It involves some getting ready. Now what about the fear and trembling part? Was Paul afraid of his Lord and Savior? Of course not. Paul spoke with confidence about God and about his own assurance of salvation. But isn't preparing for something as important as a wedding pretty serious business? Maybe you would shake a little bit as you apply the finishing touches to that wedding dress. "I hope he likes it," you say. And there is a bit of tremble to your voice as you anticipate the wonder of the upcoming moment. Now, is that a fair interpretation? Friend, as I read all that God's Word has to say on the topic of perfection, I see that God's great saints of Bible times wanted to be perfect. They strove for perfection. They determined in their hearts to obey. But it didn't cause them anxiety and fear. Rather, it brought them to the same kind of intense joy that a bride experiences who's getting ready for her long march down that white-ribboned aisle. A few weeks ago, we read a very special passage from a Voice of Prophecy favorite, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you recall how he describes the happiness of those who obey, not in order to get saved, but in gratitude because they are saved. Remember how he paints a picture of their obeying in a new, less worried way. What a beautiful metaphor for God's people here in these last days. You know, one of the great visionary pioneers in my own Adventist denomination was a special woman. Her name was Ellen White, and she's one of the most prolific writers in the Christian church. We've quoted her often here on The Voice of Prophecy, and many of you have asked for copies of some of her books. Now, she wrote quite a bit about the topic of Christian perfection and about God's saints in the last days being pure and spotless. And some people have, maybe in a misguided way, looked at her life and her attitudes and her spiritual condition. Did she attain perfection? Did she overcome everything? Let me share a couple of paragraphs that she wrote during her final illness back in the year 1915, and I'm quoting. "I do not say that I am perfect," she writes, "but I am trying to be perfect. I do not expect others to be perfect. And if I could not associate with my brothers and sisters who are not perfect, I do not know what I should do. I try to treat the matter the best that I can, and am thankful that I have a spirit of uplifting and not a spirit of crushing down. No one is perfect. If one were perfect, he would be prepared for heaven. As long as we are not perfect, we have a work to do to get ready to be perfect. We have a mighty Savior." Isn't that just like a young bride? Not perfect, but she wanted to be perfect for the sake of her beloved. She tried hard to be perfect because she sensed how richly she was loved. And above all, her eyes were on her mighty Savior.
Amen, Lonnie. What a beautiful and vital focus. And friend, let me invite you again to send in your request for a copy of the new book, Popcorn and the Pearly Gates, by David Smith and Lonnie Milashenko. We're asking each of you to help us by sending a gift of just $10 or more, $13.50 Canadian, to help defray the cost, since this is a full-length book currently being sold in Christian bookstores. Other series titles in the book include Driver's Ed for Christians and Being a Part of the Team. Here's our address, Voice of Prophecy, Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. That's Box 55, Los Angeles, 90053. Just ask for Popcorn and the Pearly Gates. Our Canadian address, Box 2127, Oshawa, Ontario, L1H7V4. Or you can call us toll-free at 1-800-872-0055 and share your gift with a credit card. The number again, 1-800-872-0055. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. Now, here's Lonnie Milashenko.
Thanks, Ken. Tomorrow we'll be finishing up with a final study time together on this doctrine of Christian perfection, our title, God's Stadium Card Trick. Until then, this is Lonnie Milashenko, together with Kenneth Richards, reminding you that it's always true, friend. God loves you.
Christians talk about the importance of faith. What is faith? Well, here are some things that faith isn't. It's not superstition. It's not believing in something for which there is no evidence. And saving faith is not merely an awareness or admission that something is so. Merely believing that God exists or that Jesus died on the cross is not saving faith. Saving faith is trusting God enough to make a commitment to Him. It's a bit like love. You may love a person, but you don't fully belong to that person until you have made a commitment to that person in marriage. So it is with faith. Christopher Stendhal defined faith this way. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It's living in spite of the consequences. Saving faith means saying to God, "I place my future in your hands. I make you the Lord of my life. I accept the sacrifice of your Son Jesus on my behalf and believe that my sins are forgiven. No longer will I live for myself, seeking to make things come out in a way that is best for me. Instead, I will live for you and trust that you will make things come out all right in the end." That's faith.